It was pointed out to me that there is one typo on the announcement bulletin, and if you were to follow it, you would be here a day early for Sabbath services on at the end of the last Sabbath of this month. It says February 24th, but it's actually February the 25th. And if you come on the 24th, why, you'll just have to come back again the next day. Parables. Why are you always talking or always speaking in parables? That was a question that Christ's disciples asked him. They couldn't understand it. I'm guessing, I'll read it here in Matthew 13 and chapter 10. It says, the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now I'm guessing when they asked him that, they were probably, and sometimes this comes through in some of their interaction with Jesus Christ, that they might have been a little bit in question or in doubt as to what he meant too, because they probably didn't quite understand it, so they used them so that they didn't have to look like they, you know, like we sometimes do, as if, don't you know that? Shouldn't you know that? That's how we sometimes are too, and I'm guessing that's what happened here, that they used wording that would make it look like the blame was on somebody else. But nonetheless, why are you always speaking in parables? A parable, as you probably know, it's a similitude. It's something that's similar to something else. Or it's a proverb, a small story that points out some issue or some... we have a whole book full of them in the Old Testament called Proverbs that Solomon compiled. And he wrote a lot of them, most of them probably, but nonetheless, it's some small story that points out or clears something up or shows how to do something. It's a comparison. It may be compared to one thing compared to something else. It's an illustration. It illustrates something so that maybe we can understand it better. It's an analogy. The basic word means cast alongside. In other words, and this is part of where the word comes from, parallel, something alongside. And so it's a parable. Now these are meant to clarify things, correct? They're meant to be making things clearer. I think there's a word like that, isn't there? It's supposed to clarify things and it's supposed to make things more understandable, correct? Well, not exactly, but yes, it is. On the other hand, to some extent, because if you see something and a parable is given and it makes it more understandable, of course, that's what it was for. But in this case, as we're going to find out here in a moment, that's not exactly what Jesus said. Most of the parables, or a lot of the parables, and I would say most of them, were kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is like that, and so on and so forth. And we'll get into, as I mentioned, Jesus' answer in a little bit. But first, let's notice chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on the same day, and this is referring to some of the previous addresses that he had made or some of the speaking that he had done. He'd actually heal a person previously and so forth. And of course, as often happens, he got engaged in a dispute or a controversy or at least he was being questioned by the scribes and Pharisees, and they were already, even at this point, they were already, because of the fact that they were in reality, the big thing was they were envious. They were jealous of him because he was drawing big multitudes, big crowds. They were afraid he was going to draw all these people off to himself and they wouldn't have anybody left, was the big issue. So they picked on things that he did so that they could challenge him. And they were already at this point, they were plotting to kill Jesus Christ because they had a hatred for him because of this. Here was this upstart coming in and upsetting the apple cart, and they were going to be left out. They were, as is often the case, they were fearful of what was going to happen. Gamaliel had, in one case, told them, don't worry about it. If it's of men, it's going to come to nothing, but if it's of God, you can't stop it, and you'll be found to be fighting against God. But nonetheless, in verse, this is leading up to verse 1 of chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes, here it is, the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. You can picture this. Unlike what David Hershberger does for us here with the sound system and the video, and of course obviously they didn't have that, so they had other means and methods and ways. If he was standing in the crowd, not many people would have been able to hear him, but when he got down in the little boat on the edge of the sea, and I can visualize it sort of landscape from the sea sort of rising up away from him, people standing there, and he was in the boat, and sound carries better on the water. So they probably were better able to hear him. But he said, the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables. And he did. He gave the parable of the sower. And that's when the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And here it was a kingdom parable. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now you would think that as you read this, of course he gives the explanation to them, but as you read this, you'd think, well, people would be able to understand that. That would be easy to understand. But you have to remember, if somebody says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to us here, what would be the thought that comes to mind? Well, it would probably be the millennium or post-millennium or eternity with God in his kingdom and so forth. But that's not what they were thinking. When somebody said the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, in their mind, they were picturing a visual, physical, here on earth, now kingdom. And most of these parables that you read do not apply or fit very well with that concept. So keep that in mind as we go along, that it's not their vision. It wasn't their vision. They, as late as the first chapter of Acts, after Christ had been resurrected and just before he ascended back to the Father, they were still asking, are you going to set up the kingdom here in Israel now? Well, that's what their focus. And that was even the disciples that asked him that. They hadn't even gotten to the point where they recognized or understood exactly what was going on. So as you read the parables and as we go on through here, keep in mind their perspective and our perspective. But you think about it, even today, the perspective of most people is not when they hear kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, they don't think of a kingdom here on earth. They think of dying and going to heaven. And that's what the concept is for most people. So it's harder even then to understand the parables that Jesus Christ had done. Verse 12 says, for whoever has, now this, it says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And this was probably could be related to that society in those days, and maybe even now to some extent, because they, Jewish world of that, they had the to them were given the oracles or the teachings or the truth from God, and they had gotten it, but it was going to be taken from them in the sense that it was given to the church of God at that point. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear. Now, what do you mean, seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand? They see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand. And verse 14, and in them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Perception is what we get when we look out. When we see, look outside and we see a car, we perceive what it is. But they were not able to do that. They were not able to perceive. Their perception did not allow them to clearly define and see or hear what they were hearing. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many of the prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. There, even those, the prophets, did not necessarily understand what exactly it was that they were saying, or the righteous men did not understand very clearly what it was they were hearing, or what they were saying, or what they were hearing from those who were preaching to them. That was a problem that lasted all the way up through Christ's time, because very, very few ever understood in the Old Testament, and in general for that matter, very, very few ever understood God's plan or what God was doing on this earth. They thought in the physical terms, and they thought in the here and now, rather than looking forward to some other future time and what God was working out on this earth below here. Verse 34 said that all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to them. And again, it was a fulfillment of prophecy in verse 35. But nonetheless, there are, 7 billion plus people on this earth? And it's always only been a very, very tiny portion of those people who've ever had the opportunity to know the truth, the opportunity to see the truth and to understand, to see with their eyes, rather, and to hear with their ears. Only a small, small minority, and it is a rare and precious thing to those who do understand it, to do those. Let's go on. There are two parables, and they're very short parables, that we want to look at today and consider today. And they're in verse 44 through verse 46. Verse 44 of Matthew, the 13th chapter, through verse 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It would be illegal for them to, it'd be like robbery. If he had picked it up and taken it, it would have been stealing. But he left it there, went and bought the field, and came back, and then he had it. He was able to have it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Whatever means necessary. Here was opportunity for them. In both of these cases, the pearl and the treasure of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. This was an opportunity that they were presented at one point in time. And remember, again, this is a kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven parable. It's comparable to our calling. It's the title of this message is Opportunity Knocks. And I remember years ago there was a funny movie with, I think, Dana Carvey in it, called Opportunity Knocks, and they were petty thieves and they saw this great big opportunity. Well, they took advantage of it, but the problem was it got them involved with real serious gangsters, and it wasn't so good for them after all. But that's not the case here. The case here is that we have an opportunity that is beyond compare, beyond anything that we will ever get in our life, anything else that we will ever get in our life. And to illustrate this, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story. The names are not fictitious. The times are not fictitious. It's as true as it can be, because there are some details that may be a little vague. It's like myself saying I'm going to go out to Wales Road here. Well, you know that I had to go out the door and down the street, make a left, and go out another. Those are the kind of details that have to be incorporated here in a couple places, but they're only the kind of details that make the story work, because that's what they had to do. But this is the story of a young man named Vincent Coretta. It's, as I said, a real story, a true story. Vincent Coretta was born in 1901. It's a long ago and far away story, I guess. He was born in Tiagozza, Italy, which was a suburb of Rome. Now, I'm assuming that's how you pronounce the name, because I don't speak Italian, so that could be have a little variation of it. He died, by the way, in 1976. He was the oldest child of Antonio and Antoinette Coretta. The problem was, he was the oldest child, but there were 14 other children in the family. They were Catholic. And Catholics tended, like the Amish probably had, to have large families in those times, which they may still today. But nonetheless, he was a family of 15, and with his mom and dad, there would have been 17, and all they had was a small piece of land, a little tiny piece of land, and a donkey, which they were fortunate to have the land and a donkey. My wife always says I pronounce donkey funny, but you'll probably know what I'm talking about, I guess, when I say a donkey. But they had a small piece of land and a donkey, and that's all they had. The land wasn't really big enough to really support them very well, let alone to sell produce or sell animals or whatever, to raise animals on it. They might have had a few chickens, but that was about it. And it did not produce enough for them to even really support themselves very well. They were really poor, and they were really in poverty, and they had very little. They probably didn't have enough clothes in the wintertime. Now, I don't think it gets as cold as it does this morning, which I think it was, 10 or 12 degrees, but I don't think it gets that cold in that area because they're closer to the Mediterranean Sea. But nonetheless, it gets cold in the winter, and they probably did not have enough clothes for all of them. so they could be dressed or dressed warmly enough to be outside. And the fortunate thing about the donkey was that they lived at the edge of the mountains or in the mountains to some extent, and this donkey provided them a way to get into the mountains and get wood to haul back for the fire that they needed for warmth and to cook their food, the little meager amount of food that they had. And also they would probably gather nuts and other things from the forest in the mountains as they were able to. But this was in the early 1900s, as I mentioned. He was born in 1901, and it was a time of great turmoil because the storm clouds for the Great War, or the War to End All War, or it had a number of names, but it was what it was at that time they didn't know it was World War I because they thought it was the War to End All Wars. There wouldn't be another war like this. But World War I was starting to be built up to, which went from, I think, 1914 through 1918 or something like that. And They were times of a lot of turmoil and difficulties for a lot of people, not just the Coretta family, but for everybody in their area. At that time, there was much political upheaval, social upheaval, economic upheaval, because nobody had much of anything, and they had to do with what they had and what they could scrounge up and so forth. King Victor Emmanuel III was the constitutional monarch. Now, a constitutional monarch is a person who has to abide. He can make all the decisions, but they have to conform to their constitution. There's another kind, which is an absolute monarch, which they do what they want, and nobody can really stop them. One interesting fact about King Victor Emmanuel III was that I would almost look like a giant next to him because he was only 5 feet tall. And in pictures that you see of this fella standing next to some of the other generals and so forth, it's actually almost comical because he's so little. You'd almost think that he might have been a child, but he wasn't. He was in power at that time, but Benito Mussolini was also gaining and gathering power and political clout, not exactly at the beginning, but by the time the teens came around, he was 1913, 14, 15, and so forth, he was beginning to build some political steam. And Mussolini, at the same time, Adolf Hitler in Germany was also he wasn't in Germany probably at that time yet. I think he might have been in Bavaria. But nonetheless, he was also beginning to get his political feet under him. And both of those two were evil, pretty evil men, as I think by all accounts you would figure and find out. But in those years, that's what was coming, and that's the kind of turmoil they had to live with. There wasn't much you could do about it, because if you were a peasant, as they were, there was no rising like there is in this country. There was no rising up the social stratosphere or up the economic ladder either, because you couldn't do it. This family of 17 people, these 15 children, went to bed every night hungry. They would have maybe a bowl of soup, and I'm guessing it was thin soup. I know in the 40s, I think it was, or 30s, 40s, 50s, 40s probably, Woody Guthrie wrote a song, and he had a line in it about soup being so thin, if it had been any thinner, even the politicians could have seen through it. And that was probably the kind of soup they had here. Pretty thin, and a small slice of bread, and that's what they had for dinner at night. And they were always and always were hungry. But there was one little bright dot on the horizon. And that was, they had an uncle who had gone to America, the land of opportunity, and where everybody was wealthy, at least in their mind. They thought that where everybody was rich and wealthy. But for Vincent, there seemed to be another way out. He was, as I mentioned, the oldest of 15 children, and the oldest son traditionally went to the monastery to study to be a priest. So, that being the tradition, he had that opportunity, and he went. He went to the monastery and was in there learning to be a priest, and at least he had food and a roof over his head. He was warm. I doubt that his family gained very much benefit from that, except that there was one less mouth to feed than there had been before. Now, at that time, the Mass was sung in Latin. I guess it was in Italy, but it probably was in other countries as well. So it was sung in Latin, and there was just one problem. Of all the things, Vincent could not sing. He was not able to sing at all, and consequently he was kicked out of the monastery. So it was back to square one. They were still starving at home when he got home. The one bright spot possibly for him was that it probably kept him out of the war, and he did not have to join the military and get into the war, because although he was, I'm thinking 18 when the war ended, he still would have been, probably by the time he was 16, they would have drafted him into the war if he wouldn't have been in the monastery. So that there was one bright spot there. But as I said, they were still starving, so that bright little shining light on the horizon that was the United States of America, the land of opportunity, started knocking harder, and opportunity began to be what their family, the Coretta family, started focusing on. Now, it's easy to think and say, you know, when we want to get on a plane, we can go to the feast in Germany, Italy, France, wherever we want to. We get on an airplane and boom, we go. But when you don't have any money and you have to travel by ship, you can't walk from Italy to the United States to America. When you have to do that, you're going to have to take some extraordinary measures, because they had no money. They had no resources. They had nothing. So they began to struggle and starve even more, work even harder. They began to borrow, they began to sell, they began to do everything within their power to get the money for one person to come to the United States of America. This was in about 1918 and 1919. And their uncle from America, probably as most families did, he probably sent them some money when he heard that they were hoping to come, or at least some of them were able to come to the land of opportunity, to the United States of America. So they begged, they borrowed, they did everything they could. I recently, by the way, ran into a lady that came here from Germany when she was 14, and that probably was, it was right after or soon after the war, World War II. And they borrowed, they were Catholic, they borrowed the money from the Catholic Church. They were able to borrow it to come here, and they ended up paying them $10 a month back to the church till that was all paid. But they didn't have that opportunity here. They had to struggle and work and strive to be able to come to this country. But finally, one day, they did have enough money to buy a ticket, steerage class, on a ship to America. Now, steerage class, I don't know if you've ever heard of steerage class, but what it is, it's the worst kind of accommodations you can get on a ship. You're in the hold of the ship, down in the bottom, where you don't have any fresh air, you don't have fresh water, you don't have much in the way of food, and it's jam-packed with other people. Many people got sick from each other and so forth. They got sick and died. They didn't make it to this country. A lot of people didn't. But they got enough money to send one person. It wasn't Vincent, it was his dad. They sent his dad to America. He kept sending money back till finally one day there was enough money to send Vincent Coretta to the United States of America, steerage class on a ship. He came here in 1920 at the age of 19. He finally left for America. It took him probably a couple of weeks. Later on, shortly after that, they began to travel it in a week or a little bit less maybe, but his trip probably took about 2 weeks or so. And he made it. He got here and he made it. He never again saw his family except for his dad for a little bit, but his dad went back. His dad just couldn't take it. It was too much. Even though the opportunity was there, he could not be away from his beloved homeland, and he returned. One of his brothers eventually came, but he got into trouble in the U.S., and he was deported. And although he was deported, there was a time limit on, I think, 5 years, and he was able to come back. But think about it in regards to what we just read in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, 44. They did everything to take advantage of that opportunity. They were willing to give up everything. They never saw their family again. He didn't, except for his brother and his dad a little bit. Never saw his mom again or his other brothers and sisters. But he was willing to do that, to take that chance and to come here for that opportunity. It says again in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid for joy over it. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or it's like that pearl of great price that was found, he found it from a merchant, and he went and sold all that he had so that he could have that, so that he could buy that pearl. That's what this was like, that bright, shining speck of light on the horizon. And that's what our calling is like, that chapter 13, 44 to 46 is referring to. It's our calling. It's an opportunity that we just cannot turn down. Whatever it is, we have to do it. We have to take whatever measures we need to make sure that we make our calling and election sure. It has to be that precious to it. In some terms, it would be called selling out. Now, selling out can have a negative connotation in that he sold out and he joined the opposition or whatever. But as in tomorrow's football game, the Super Bowl, those folks, they will say, well, we'll sell out. There's no, once this game is over, there is no other game till next year when it starts over. So we will sell out. We will leave it all on the field. We will do whatever it takes to win that prize. There's a lot of background noise that goes on in our life and that goes on in trying to attain this particular opportunity, this pearl of great price, or this hidden treasure. Paul, in Philippians, the third chapter, if you would turn there, Philippians 3, Paul talks about this. Philippians 3, and we'll begin in verse 7. Now, If you started at the beginning of the chapter or further back, you would find out that Paul is giving his own credentials here up to verse 7 and telling those the people there in Philippi how he got there and what happened, what he went through and what he learned and his credentials and so on and so forth. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And he went all through this to tell them what his background was and where he came. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All those things meant nothing to him when he found this pearl of great price, when he found this treasure hidden in the field. It meant nothing. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's just trash, he said. It's all background noise. It all means nothing compared to what we're going for, what we're looking for. And he count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. And he goes back to recount a little bit of that. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And here it is. Here's what he says. If by any means, like Vincent Coretta, if by any means, he took whatever means were necessary. And that's what Paul is saying. If by any means I may attain, or if I may arrive at, the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained it or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward for those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling. I think it's in the King James, it says, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever it takes, by all means and by any means, if by any means, he says, I may attain to that resurrection, which is our opportunity now and here. Like it was, Vincent Coretta's was physical opportunity. Ours is a spiritual, eternal opportunity. He sold out. We have to sell out for this opportunity as well. Few in the Old Testament, as we talked about a little bit ago, understood about the kingdom of God. Very few did, but there were some who did. And those are listed mostly, most of them, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which we call the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. There are some named that did understand about the future and about this opportunity that we have, and they had it and embraced it as well. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there's a listing, an explanation of faith and so forth, and then a listing of some people. But dropping down to breaking into the context, in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was willing to sell out. He was willing because he saw the vision and he saw that pearl of great price. He was willing to give it all up and just leave. He got up and he left and he followed that vision and that dream that God had given him, the dream of the resurrection from the dead and the kingdom of God. Dropping down to verse 13, the people that were listed here said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They knew that there was something better ahead, and for that they were willing to give it all up for this opportunity, for that homeland, that city that they were, that they knew was ahead. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Vincent's dad, he did. He just couldn't take it. He gave up, went back. He went back to his home country, his homeland. You remember one of the complaints of the Israelites after they had come out of Egypt was, wish that we were back in Egypt. Wish that we were back in Egypt. At least we had flesh in the pots and we had onions and leeks. Wish that we were back there and at least we'd have food and water. Well, they didn't have the vision. Moses did, and probably Aaron and a few others, but the bulk of the people did not. Only a few of them. And it says here that they could have gone back if they had wanted to, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not to be ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They could have gone back. All of those could have gone back, and they could have gone, done what they did before and just probably been maybe more comfortable than they were. But they decided that they would sell out for this opportunity, for that prize, that pearl of great price, or that treasure that they had, that nugget that they had, that they saw, and they saw what it was about, and it inspired them enough, and they had enough vision and enough tenacity to keep at it. The story of Vincent Coretta is a story of great struggle, a story that we can all look at and admire, and we can all look at and we can consider, and we can use it for encouragement. One of the things about his story, it had long-lasting effects. One of his children is a Church of God member, and it will have an effect way out into the kingdom, a lot further than just what he ever knew. It's the story of a person that is in God's church and will hopefully at that resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Christ says, come forth, they will be there and will be in God's kingdom. The story of the faithful in Hebrews 11, same thing. They have a goal to look forward to, and even though they're reserved in the grave until the resurrection now, at the resurrection they will come forth when Christ says, come forth, like he did to Lazarus, come forth, and they will be resurrected. And they were willing to make the ultimate supreme sacrifice for that, all of them that are listed there. Probably our story is the same thing. We can look back and we can say and we can remember when we were first called. And some of the, I've heard a lot of stories from a lot of some of you in here and others, how this happened and that happened and this other thing happened. And finally, by some act of fate, which was not an act of fate, it was a planned act from God, somehow you were called. Somehow the blinders were taken off. Somehow, unlike those people that Christ was preaching to in the parables, somehow we began to understand. We began to see a little here and a little there, which is what it says in the Bible, that truth is here a little and there a little. We began to see that. We began to connect the dots. And finally, that opportunity got bright enough and it got clear enough and it got valuable enough for us to grab a hold of it and to go forward, to make that decision. This is what I am going to do. We made the jump, the leap of faith, so to speak, like Abraham did and like the disciples did, and in, on a physical level like Vincent Coretta did, make the decision that this is what we're going to do. We have, many of us have great stories about how we came to the truth. And there are just a couple passages in Revelation that I want to look at. It's Revelation 2 is where it starts. Revelation 2 and verse 4 and 5. These are the accounts of the seven churches, as we've come to know them as, seven eras, if you will, or seven different types also, if we look at it, because we'll see in a moment that it was addressed to everybody, not just to them. But it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then it says, verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this small thing against you. There is something against you that needs to be changed. That's what he's telling them here. He says, remember, nevertheless, I have this against you, he says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And it's not that I'm saying that's what happened to us, but what I am saying is that we need to look back at that first love we had when we first heard the truth, when we began. I remember way back when I first started coming to church, things were so exciting that I didn't want to miss out on anything. The first Feast of Tabernacles I went to, or the first time that we had the Holy Days in the spring, and so on and so forth. Everything was so exciting, and all the time we were learning new things. Well, they can become, as they did to Ephesus, they can become old hat, and they can make us jaded, and they can become sort of dull and boring a little bit after many years. What we have to decide in our minds, in our hearts, that we are not going to allow that to happen. We sold out to get this, to follow this prize, like Paul said, and like Christ said in the parable of the pearl and hidden treasure. We made that decision, and it was very exciting for us, and we have to go back and from time to time revisit that to make sure that those things stay that fresh in our minds, that those things stay that exciting, that those things are that important to us, that we just don't get lulled back into this society. Will lull us back into lethargy. It'll lull us into, it doesn't matter. We don't care. We'll do that. But it tends to dampen our enthusiasm. The love of many, Christ said in Matthew 24, will wax cold because of our surrounding, the background noise that we're subjected to. And what we have to make sure does not happen to us, to me, to each one of you, is that we become like the Ephesians and just sort of, hum, hum, humdrum, ho-hum, that we don't have that attitude, that we have the attitude of we are on fire, we're enthusiastic, we are going to stir up the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in us, and become, reclaim and recapture that first love that we had when we first came. Then in chapter 3, and this is addressed to the church at Philadelphia. In verse 11, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. I know that oftentimes we can be lulled into thinking that, it's way out. When we first came to the church, it was in 1969, and I've recounted this story many times. My dad, we were Amish, so we didn't have a car. So my dad, it was sort of a man bites dog story. I was the one with the learner's, or with the license. My dad had the learner's permit. So we went out, and he said, let's buy a car. But he said, let's get a good one, because it's the last one we'll ever need. And that was in 1969. Because at that time, we thought, by 1972, we were supposed to be in the place of safety, we thought. By 1975, we were supposed to be in God's kingdom. Didn't happen. Many years have come and gone since that, and we're still here. It's he who endures until the end the same shall be saved. So he's saying here, behold, I am coming quickly, but quickly is possibly a relative term. It could be quickly. It could be very quickly because we don't know. We're not promised forever. We're only promised a short span here, and any time that one of us dies, the end has come. So it could be quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Make sure that we hang on to that prize, that pearl of great price, or that hidden treasure. It says, he who overcomes, in verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, we back in Matthew, we read that some people would have ears, but they weren't hearing. Some people would have eyes, but they weren't seeing. They weren't perceiving. They were hearing, but not understanding. But here, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another interesting thing is, to every one of these churches, 1 through 7, he says, he who overcomes will have thus and such, and he who has ears to hear. All of these seven churches are addressed to all of us. No matter what else it means, it does mean that we are to faithfully follow what was addressed to each one of these churches. If we want to hang on to that pearl of great price, we have to do whatever is necessary, by whatever means. It doesn't matter if it's hard. It doesn't matter if it's a struggle. If it was easy, probably everyone would be doing it. It's not. It never has been. It never really was promised that it would be easy. It's easy in comparison to what the alternatives are after we know the truth. There it is easy when we compare it. Opportunity knocks. It's knocking for us right now. That's what we have, is the most priceless gift that we ever could have. That opportunity is the most priceless gift that we could ever have. We'll never get another opportunity, whether it's winning the lottery or whether it's traveling like Vincent Creda did or whatever it is. We'll never have another opportunity like this, like is explained in the parables. Our eyes see and our ears hear. We have to make sure that we do not hear the background noise, that we see the target, that we see the prize. We have to make sure of that. So let's make sure that we do that, that we don't lose sight of and give up on this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I hope you have a good Sabbath.